Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, a reflection by Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray. But first, Joe Bevilacqua's There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
Many of the disciples of Jesus remarked, "This sort of talk is hard to endure. How can anyone take it seriously?" Jesus was fully aware that his disciples were murmuring in protest at what he had said. "Does it shake your faith?" he asked them. "What then if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words I spoke to you are spirit and life. Yet among you there are some who do not believe." Jesus knew from the start, of course, the ones who refused to believe and the one who would hand him over. He went on to say, "This is why I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." From this time on, many of his disciples broke away and would not remain in his company any longer. Jesus then said to the 12, "Do you want to leave me too?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe. We are convinced that you are God's Holy One."
With today's Gospel, we come to the end of the momentous Discourse on the Bread of Life, as it's called, a discourse which had a devastating effect on its listeners when Jesus gave it in the synagogue at Capernaum. After the miraculous distribution of bread on the grassy hill, they had wanted to make him king, acclaiming him as the prophet who was to come into the world. But when they found him again in Capernaum, he told them the truth. "You're not looking for me because you have seen the signs, but because you had all the bread you wanted to eat." And immediately he takes the theme of bread up onto another plane, urging them to work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give them. But when he asks them to believe in him, they demand a proof, another sign, and talk of the manna in the desert, bread from heaven.
"It is my Father who gives you the bread from heaven, the true bread. God's bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world."
The crowd moves closer, clamouring, "Give us this bread always." One can almost hear the murmurs of agreement, of shouts, of urgent appeal. And then a sudden silence, waiting to hear what the prophet will say next, looking at each other and then...
"I am the bread of life."
From this moment on, there is no further dialogue between Jesus and the crowd. An uneasy restlessness pervades the whole assembly, and the murmuring begins. As he proceeds, the protest grows, the arguing becomes more vehement, the discussion heated.
"Surely this is Jesus, son of Joseph. How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is intolerable language. How could anyone accept it?"
It's the moment of truth, the moment of decision and division. They had all been glad to accept the bread he had distributed in that extraordinary way the afternoon before, on the other side of the lake. But this, what he is now telling them, brings a total revulsion. Not only to eat his flesh, but to drink his blood. It was something they could not contemplate. Jews were forbidden to eat meat from which the blood had not been drained out, as we may read in Deuteronomy.
"If you want to eat meat, you may eat as much as you like. Only take care not to consume the blood, for the blood is the life, and you must not consume the life with the flesh."
But Jesus was talking, as we know, not of himself dead, as one scholar put it, but of flesh with the spirit in it, himself utterly alive. "It is the Spirit that gives life," he tells his listeners, who are by now beginning to melt away. There is, as the scholars write, misunderstanding and disbelief, even among the disciples. And the translators of John's Gospel give us a variety of versions in their attempts to render the atmosphere, the reactions of the crowd. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? "Does this upset you? Does this scandalize you? Does it shake your faith?" asks Jesus, and adds a strange thing. "What if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? What did the crowd make of that? A scholar explains for us.
Christ, by mentioning his ascension, by this instance of his power and divinity, would confirm the truth of what he had before asserted, and at the same time correct their gross apprehension of eating his flesh and drinking his blood in a vulgar and carnal manner, by letting them know he should take his whole body living with him to heaven, and consequently not suffer it to be, as they supposed, divided, mangled, and consumed upon earth.
For us today, the ascension doesn't seem strange, but is a familiar concept from the Gospel accounts. It's a feast day on a Thursday celebrated on a Sunday. It's one of the glorious mysteries of the Rosary, and sometimes a subject for poetry. As in Ascension Thursday, 1917, by Irishman Francis Ledwidge, who was serving on the Western Front with the Royal Inniskilling Fusiliers.
Lord, Thou hast left Thy footprints in the rocks, that we may know the way to follow Thee. But there are wide lands opened out between Thy Olivet and my Gethsemane. And oftentimes I make the night afraid, crying for lost hands when the dark is deep, and strive to reach the sheltering of Thy love, where Thou art heard among Thy folded sheep. Thou wilt not ever thus, O Lord, allow my feet to wander when the sun is set, but through the darkness let me still behold the stony byways up to Olivet.
Francis Ledwidge never saw another Ascension Day. He was killed by a shell 2 months later. As for the crowd that day in Capernaum, it was the end of an illusion which Jesus could not allow to continue. And though he knew, as we have heard, who would refuse to believe, it nevertheless must have hurt him deeply to see so many turn away and go with him no more. The last words he spoke publicly on that occasion, according to John, were a repetition of what he had said earlier. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The 12 men he had chosen must have sensed the hostility in the air and the general feeling of crisis. Jesus is clearly aware of this and turns to them sorrowfully. And what about you? Do you want to go away too? Peter doesn't hesitate or ask the others what they think before answering for them all. He couldn't pretend to understand the mystery any more than anyone else, but he's sure of one thing as he blurts out, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And sure of his companions' accord, he proclaims their faith. "We have come to believe. We are convinced that you are God's Holy One." On that distant day, Peter was not only speaking for his companions, writes Piero Bargellini, but for all humanity.
Many are those whose words are easy to listen to, who make attractive promises, alluring offers. The words of Jesus are hard, his promises difficult, demanding absolute dedication. But he alone has words of eternal life, which is why people turn to him and do not abandon him.
Peter then was speaking for us all. For despite 2,000 years of Eucharistic celebration, the mystery is still beyond our comprehension. But to whom else should we go? Without the gift of faith, the Eucharistic concept is a hard one to accept, and from the Church's earliest days must have presented a stumbling block to all those who had not yet been baptized or received the Holy Spirit. In our radio drama, To the Ends of the Earth, we've tried to imagine the puzzlement and uncertainty of a not-yet Christian. The celebration of the Eucharist originally took place in the evening after supper, as we now hear. In this scene, Aaron, a young Christian, is taking a friend to meet the apostles for the first time and to witness the celebration.
And so it was that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the brotherhood, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers.
Are we nearly there?
This is the house. We nearly always meet at Mark's house for the breaking of bread.
Aaron, I don't think I'm coming after all.
What do you mean? You must. They're expecting you.
Please, I'm afraid. They say they eat a human body and drink the blood.
Oh, so that's the problem.
We've been waiting for you. Come in, please.
Oh, I...
Don't worry. You'll see. It's beautiful.
Is that Peter over there?
That's right. And there's John and Andrew and James. He's John's brother.
What are they laughing at?
Oh, I expect it's Andrew pulling Peter's leg again. Like the time he fell backwards into the lake and took the whole catch with him.
They still fish together?
Oh, yes. They all go fishing when they can.
They all seem so happy, so united.
Well, they are. I mean, we are.
Has everyone had enough to eat? How's your friend, Aaron? We're ready to start. Come this way.
And then, the day before he suffered. That day, my friends, that day. Who among us will ever forget it? He took bread in his sacred hands, and looking up to heaven, to you, his almighty Father, he gave you thanks and praise. He broke the bread, gave it to us, and said, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you."
Do I have to?
No, you can't. Not till you are baptized.
My mother was baptized by John the Baptist.
It's not the same. Stay here, wait for me, and go to take the bread, the Lord's body. Just try and think of that.
The Lord's body? What happens now?
Shh, you'll see.
When supper was ended, he took the cup. Again he gave thanks and praise. Then he gave the cup to all of us and said, "Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven. Do this in memory of me." Thanks be to God.
And now to conclude, let's listen to a present-day version of the message our Lord gave that day in the Capernaum Synagogue. After the Second Vatican Council, a whole new repertoire of hymns was written, with words in the vernacular, like this one, entitled simply, "Eat This Bread." No comment is needed. Let's just listen.
Eat this bread, drink this cup. Come to me and never be hungry. Eat this bread, drink this cup. Trust in me, and you will not thirst.
Et tuum.
And warm thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua. Meanwhile, time to join Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray.
What surprises me, says God, is hope. And I can't get over it. This little hope, who seems like nothing at all. This little girl, hope, immortal. These astonishing lines are taken from a long prose poem on the theme of hope, composed by the French poet Charles Péguy in the early years of the 20th century. No author in modern times, I would say, has surpassed Péguy as the poet of the mystery of hope. According to Hans-Urs von Balthasar, Péguy was given the privilege of uttering words beyond all the fluency of theology to date. He possessed, in the opinion of Balthasar, the gift of being able to penetrate more deeply than any other Christian poet into the secrets of the tenderness of God's heart. Péguy, we discover, does not simply meditate in his work on the great dogmatic truths and mysteries of the faith. He does that, of course, and with a consistency and passion almost unique in modern times. But he does something else as well, something quite astonishing. He speaks. He dares to speak as if he were a prophet of the New Testament. In line after line of plain but rhythmic prose, Péguy allows us to hear God the Father, the living God revealed to us by the Son, speaking in his own voice, as it were, speaking, that is, through his poet-prophet Péguy, and speaking out plainly and directly. In one particularly striking passage, which is directly concerned with the theme of hope, we hear God the Father expressing his utter amazement at the fact that human beings, in spite of the trials and disappointments of life, and in spite of the consequent temptations to despair, are still somehow capable of hope. The passage in question is from Péguy's long prose poem, The Portal of the Mystery of Hope. Charity, says God. That doesn't surprise me. It's not surprising. How could human beings not love their brothers? How could they not take the bread from their own mouth, their daily bread, in order to give it to the needy and to the unhappy children? But hope, says God, that is something that surprises me. Even me, that is surprising. That these poor creatures, although well aware of how things are going, can still believe that tomorrow things will go better, that is surprising. And it's by far the greatest marvel of our grace. And I'm surprised by it myself. And my grace must indeed be an incredible force, and must flow freely and like an inexhaustible river ever since the first time it flowed. That time that it flowed like a river of blood from the pierced side of my son. What must my grace and the strength of my grace be that this little hope, vacillating at the breath of sin, trembling with every word, anxious at the slightest breath, be as constant, remain as faithful, as righteous, as pure, and invincible, and immortal, and impossible to extinguish as that little flame in the sanctuary. What surprises me, says God, is hope. And I can't get over it. This little hope, who seems like nothing at all, this little girl, hope, immortal. At a first reading, one might imagine that the emphasis on childlike simplicity and trust in Péguy's work springs from a wholly serene and uncomplicated mind and heart. But the Frenchman's devotional and theological vision, his profound faith awareness, was from the beginning tested and purified in the crucible of certain very painful and unusual circumstances. Peggy was, we can say, a dogmatic poet in an age of unbelief, and yet, not far beneath the surface of his best work, we can hear again and again the cadence of an intensely personal, questioning voice. In his long prose poem, for example, The Portal of the Mystery of Hope, a number of statements voiced for God the Father are statements which, at one level at least, Peggy, it would seem, is addressing to his own heart and addressing, perhaps, at a time of almost unbearable anguish. In one place, he writes, "Put off until tomorrow those concerns and those worries that are eating at you today and that might devour you today. Put off until tomorrow those sobs that choke you when you see today's misery, those sobs which rise in you and strangle you. Put off until tomorrow those tears that fill your eyes and cover your face, that flood you, that fall down your cheeks." Enormous suffering marked the short life of Charles Peggy. But when we open his collected poems and begin to read the work, the realm we enter into is, to our great surprise, not so much a kingdom of sorrow, but rather a domain of joy and a domain of hope. Sorrow is there, of course, an anguish often evident between the lines, and even on occasion in the lines themselves. Nevertheless, far from being maudlin in any way, Peggy's verse is distinguished throughout by a hard, flame-like spirit and by a virile joy. According to Henri Bergson, the celebrated philosopher and a close acquaintance of the poet, Peggy possessed the marvelous gift of somehow penetrating to the very core of a person's mind. Bergson remarked, "He knew my most secret thought, such as I had never expressed it." I think something of that penetrating gaze still survives today in Peggy's prose and poetry. One may well decide at a certain moment to take up Peggy's verse and scrutinize it at some length. But soon one begins to realize, and even in the act of scrutiny itself, that while we as readers or as listeners are casting a critical eye at the work and a critical eye at the man, Peggy himself, the stubborn celebrant of hope, the defeated, undefeated guardian and prophet of the inner life, the man of enormous sorrow and of enormous joy, is scrutinizing us. Peggy's vision of hope is without question distinctly childlike, but it is never sentimental. In his prose poem, The Portal of the Mystery of Hope, hope, the virtue of hope, is understood as a force which rises like new blood or like sap in the month of May, a grace that somehow breaks through what he calls the thick skin of our hearts, through the skin of anger, through the skin of despair, through the thick skin of sin. In The Portal, Peggy speaks of carnal pride, our human pride, and distinguishes it from the pride of the fallen angels. Their pride, he insists, was a poor pride of ideas, a pale pride, a vain pride, all in the head. Human pride, in contrast, is a thick and heavy pride, nourished by fat and blood, brimming with health, the skin glowing. Pride of the blood, pride of the flesh, which swells and buzzes throughout the body like a buzzing storm, and which throbs at the temples like the beating of a drum. This pride of the flesh was not redeemed by spirit alone, but by incarnation, by the flesh and blood of Christ. And the parables of Christ form part of the grace of that redemption. They, the parables, speak directly and powerfully to the heart of the weakest sinner. Of all the parables of Christ, the parable of greatest hope, in Peggy's opinion, is the parable of the prodigal son. Peggy writes, "This one has awakened the deepest echo, the most ancient echo, the only one that the sinner has never been able to silence in his heart." The word of hope, then, is the one word that the sinner, even as he turns away from God and buries himself in lost countries and tries to put everything that is sacred out of his mind, will never be able to forget. Again, Peggy writes, "Once this word of hope has bitten into his heart, into his believing or unbelieving heart, no pleasure will evermore be able to erase its teeth marks. Such is this word. She's a word that stays with you. She follows like a dog that remains even though you beat it." The image is as unexpected as the reality it describes. Hope for Peggy is a mystery of God's love. It is the signature of God's purpose, the grace and surprise of a loving, relentless pursuit, the one pressure of grace that the sinner will never finally be able to elude or escape. In order now to bring this brief reflection to a close, I would like to read another few lines from Peggy, lines which take up once again the theme of the mystery of hope, and which in passing refer to what Peggy calls irrevocable words. These words are, it hardly needs to be said, the words of revelation, the astonishing words of love and of trust, which, even for the least of us, have opened up a door, an entry into a wholly new world. Peggy writes, "Remarkable overturning that runs through all the mysteries and makes them grow, increases them to infinity. You must have confidence in God. God put his hope in us. He took the initiative. He hoped that the least of the sinners, the very least, would work a little for his own salvation. He hoped in us. Will it be said that we didn't hope in him? God placed his hope, his poor hope, in each one of us. Abyss of hope. What an opening, what lightning, what thunder, what a passageway, what an entrance. Irrevocable words, what an entry into the very hope of God."
You were listening there to Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray of the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome. Many thanks to him. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Laudetur Jesus Christus.